Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I had forgot to mention that it was my daughter Cassie's birthday. She turned 11 yesterday, and got a chance to take her out to breakfast, and she was sharing with me that it was like a late birthday present to be able to get baptized this morning, which I thought was a blessing in and of itself. If you would turn to the book of Haggai. If you don't know where that is, it is the third book from the end of the Old Testament. So you have Malachi at the end, Zechariah, and Haggai. Before we get into the content of this book, sometimes, reading the Old Testament, studying the Old Testament, especially some of the prophets, can be, a bit of a challenge. As a Christian, we understand that all Scripture is given by God and is useful for doctrine, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness. All Scripture, including, the Old Testament prophets and the narratives. To understand a prophet or a book of prophecy correctly, there's a little more work to be done, okay? We often want a quicker payoff. Sometimes we're used to it in our, the busy everyday life. We, have books of devotions that are designed to one page, and they take 5 minutes or less to read, right? Now, I'm not knocking those things, but if our study of the Word of God is confined to that, we're going to struggle. You look at the book of Proverbs, and we can take a short, concise statement that's a parallelism where it's very easy to understand, very easy to apply to, our everyday life. Psalms are often very helpful to people. They're often very short, except for Psalm 119, but they can be used very easily, interchanging into our everyday life. You look at the book of James, can be popular because of its easy, ability to apply some of Paul's writings, the same way. Letters to Timothy, they're very easy to grasp, and we like that, right? We don't often have the time to put into it, but if we're going to study Scripture and to know it and to know God, we need to put in the time. So in studying Old Testament prophecy, it's very important to understand the context, understand the difference between narrative and prophecy, to understand the history of the Old Testament. And so if you look at the Old Testament and you start obviously in the book of Genesis and creation, and you have, go down through Exodus, Leviticus, on through Chronicles, Nehemiah, you have all the historical narrative of God's dealings with his covenant people. And so understanding this narrative, understanding the story, everybody likes a good story, right? The Old Testament isn't just a story for story's sake. It is a story of God presenting himself and how he deals and how he loves his people. And so you look at Old Testament history, and there's a lot of things they could have put in there and a lot of things that they didn't. Why not? Well, the Old Testament narrative is a very specific purpose. And that is to tell God's redemptive story. So when we're studying a book of prophecy, we want to understand, who it was written to. And the books of prophecy are mainly written to either history that coincides with that, or Kings and Chronicles. They came after Samuel and David. Most of the prophecies are to the history that's found in Kings and Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, Chronicles, if you don't know, kind of mirrors, parallels Samuel and Kings. So Samuel and Kings' history go together, and Chronicles parallels Samuel and Kings, and they come from a different vantage point of the same history. And then in prophecies, we think of, well, he's prophesying, and we think of foretelling, but oftentimes it was just forthtelling. Here, the word of the Lord. In the book of Haggai, there's quite a distinction, because Haggai, more than any other book as far as percentage-wise, you have 38 verses in Haggai. 29 times it says, hear the word of the Lord. Okay? And so we'll get into Haggai here in a second, but there was some foretelling, but most of it was forthtelling. Telling what the Lord of the Lord says. This is what God's word says. Do this, follow him, be obedient, repent, oftentimes. Okay, so we understand who the audience was, who he prophesied to. We can understand how God is dealing with his people, understand the principle behind that, and then we have to take that principle and apply it to our current setting. So in the Old Testament, we have a completely different setting. We have a completely different historical situation where a prophecy was written to a certain people group within a certain situation. Now, there's principles we can learn from that, and that's the process, or that's the goal of understanding Old Testament, is to find out what the author was intending to communicate to his audience, those principles, find those, and transfer those to our present day reality. So, when we're looking at the book of Haggai, understanding its historical context, the narrative behind that, if you look at 2 Chronicles 36, the first six chapters of Ezra, we can get a little bit of the background and the situation that was going on in the days of Israel. Specifically, Haggai was at the end of, you know, this historical period that we have this narrative. So, if you go ahead and go to the next slide. The timeline here, 586 approximately, this is the time before Christ that Babylon comes in. They destroy Jerusalem. The temple is destroyed. Now you have all these books of prophecy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah and Jeremiah, they're prophesying of the coming, you know, destruction of the temple, and the Israelites are going to be taken into captivity, okay? And so 586, this happens, okay? God's people, the Israelites, you know, they are taken into Babylonian captivity. Now, you follow the timeline, 539, Persia defeats Babylon, and you have, you know, the book of Daniel kind of gives the backdrop, you know, to that. You know, Belshazzar is defeated. Persia comes in, wipes off Babylonian. The following year, Cyrus, king, he decrees, you know, the Jews to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. And you find that history in Ezra. So you follow the story there. 537, the next year, the Jews are on their way back. You know, they get back into the land. They rebuild the altar. And this is in the seventh month of 537. Don't lose me on these dates. I know they can be seem boring, but the more we understand kind of what's going on here, the more we grasp what God is doing with his people. You know, it's 7 months later in 536 BC, in the second month, the foundation of the temple is built, and due to opposition, Samaritan opposition, they stop. All right? And then Darius reissues a decree. He comes on. He's after Cyrus and Cambyses. He comes on the scene 521, and he finds this decree. After all, a Persian decree cannot be stopped. Remember Daniel thrown into the, you know, lion's den? They couldn't overturn him. All right? So Darius, with this decree, you know, this has to happen. So he reissues Cyrus' decree because the temple hasn't been built. They started it. Why haven't they finished it? All right? And so enter Haggai. You know, in Ezra 5, and we see Haggai and Zechariah coming on the scene to do their thing. In a little more context, you have Zechariah's prophecies. They're taking, you know, the first one is between the second and third prophecies of Haggai, and the second prophecy is like a month after the final prophecy of Haggai. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to lose you here. But understand that Zechariah, understanding the context here, you know, you can see the bigger pictures. Know what's going on to Ezra. I don't plan on covering all this today. I'm sorry. But hopefully this is a opportunity for you to explore this a little more. So the more you understand narrative, the more you understand what's going on in the prophets. And then in the year 516, we have the completion of the temple, and that temple is dedicated. So now looking at the book of Haggai, we have four very distinct messages. These were written in given in 520 BC, and we have the first prophecy is on the first day of the sixth month, and these are all given within 4 months. The dates are very clearly given, the second year of King Darius. And the proclamation is to build a temple. Build it now. Don't wait any longer. And we find 24 days later that they start building it. The second vision is the second prophecy is the first 9 verses of chapter 2. You have the Israelites are discouraged because the new temple doesn't really match up to the grandeur of the Solomon's temple. And so they're discouraged. And it was given to encourage them that, hey, there's a greater glory, you know, to come. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the what we hear in Hebrews 12 proclaimed. You know, and then the third prophecy is, you know, God's intentions to bless a broken, disobedient, and defiled people. God intends to bless his disobedient people. There's still time. The time is now. The time to repent. The time to turn. The time to follow is now. God is determined to bless them. And then you have the final culmination, the short prophecy and the repeating of the statement of, once again, I'm going to shake the heavens. And I'm going to destroy the kingdoms of the earth. God is ruler. God is king. We were singing, God is sovereign over all. He is sovereign over all the world. He is sovereign over all the kingdoms. So hopefully understanding how Haggai kind of fits into the Old Testament, we can get a better grasp of what he is telling the Israelites in his prophecy. So turn with me, if you will, to the first chapter, and we're going to start and read the first 6 verses. In the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while my house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag of holes. So here you see Haggai and the word of the Lord, hear the word of the Lord, addressing a people who have returned out of exile. They've been in captivity. If you read Ezra, you can read the account of them rejoicing at the rebuilding of the altar. They've now begun to sacrifice again. They've now begun to celebrate the feasts. Okay, so they're actively enjoying their, you know, seeing the visual of their sins being forgiven, enjoying the festivities of these festivals, rejoicing in what God has done for them. But yet, due to opposition, they've stopped and they haven't built, you know, finished building the temple. And 16 years have passed. And Haggai addresses the apathy towards finishing the temple. And, you know, if you look at verse 2, it's literally this people. It's a kind of a proclamation. It's expression of this people. It's an expression of exasperation. He didn't say my people, although they were his people. God says this people. They say the time hasn't come. I've given you freedom. I've brought you back into the land. A foreign king has even issued the decree for you to rebuild the temple. A foreign king has even provided protection for you to rebuild the temple. And you say, the time hasn't come. It isn't time. And in verse 4, he has this you. It says that the translation is you yourselves. But he says, is it time for you, to dwell in your paneled houses, to dwell in your fancy houses, while my house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, it says, consider your ways. Direct your mind to your heart. Where do your affections lie? Consider your ways. You sow a lot, but how much do you harvest? Very little. You eat and you drink. Are you ever full? You clothe yourself. No one is warm. He who earns wages, where do they go? How many of you guys feel like you guys work all week and you got holes in your pockets? Well, God was frustrating his people. Go to 7 through 11. Let's look there. Thus says the Lord of hosts. He again says, consider your ways. This is important. He says this twice. Consider your ways. Look at our ways. Look at your ways, he tells the people. Go up to the hills and bring wood. Build a house that I may take pleasure in it and I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Even heaven and earth are personified here as knowing better. They've withheld their blessings from you. God has frustrated the people. And looking at this closer, we see that, you know, the people have not just robbed God, but they're robbing themselves. They're robbing themselves of God's true blessing and being disobedient to God and fulfilling the commission that he gave them to do to rebuild this temple. They're looking at the opposition. The time hasn't come. They're spending their time in their fancy houses and they're enjoying life. They're content with having their sins forgiven. They're content with being able to enjoy the festivals and the feasts and the gatherings. But there's no place for God's glory to be shown to the world. That's, after all, what the purpose of Israel was, to be a blessing to all nations. They were to be a blessing to all nations. And they were content in their own houses. They were content to stay where they were. They were content with the lack of God being glorified to the world around them and God having a place to house his glory. Let's look at verse 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. And you see here you have immediate response. Immediate response. They feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, and the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month of the second year of Darius the king. And so you see, within 24 days, they resume. You know, there probably had to be quite a bit of time taken to get materials. That's what he tells them. Go up to the hills. Get materials. You need materials. Within almost 3.5 weeks, they're rebuilding the temple. Now look at the tone. Do you sense a difference in the change of tone in God? You can hear the frustration. Can you hear the exasperation with his people? This people, you. And then what? They haven't even done anything yet. They haven't even begun to build the temple. But they say they are. And look at his tone. I'm with you. I'm with you. How many times can we not serve the Lord? Or how many times can we not do ministry because of something in the past? Or disobedience in the past? Or regrets that we have in the past. The tone of God changes immediately before they even do any work. I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. Remember, I'll mention it later, but the Great Commission, he says, go into all the world. All authority has been given unto me. And then what does he say? I am with you, even unto the end of the age. You see, he gives his people a decree, and he gives them the power to do it. He gives us a commission, and he gives us the power to do it. He gives us the authority to do it, and he gives us the power to do it. The Holy Spirit stirred the hearts of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant of the people. The Holy Spirit stirred the hearts. You see, it was the obedience of his people that God was immediately, I'm with you. My spirit is in the midst of you. You read in Zechariah, by my spirit, Zerubbabel. By my spirit, God gives us the power to do his work. God gives us the power to follow his decrees. Let's go to chapter 2. We have the first 9 verses as a second message. The 7th month, 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came again to Haggai. It says, speak now to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to all the remnant of people. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it nothing as in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Don't fear following God. We should fear not following God. Haggai makes it very clear that their lack of abundance and their struggles in life had much to do with their disobedience. Just because we obey God doesn't mean things are going to be easy. But you see, when we obey God, God is in our midst. You look at Daniel and you have the fourth man in the fire. You know, he didn't take him out of the fiery furnace, but he was with them in the fire. God is with you in the darkest, most difficult times of your life. You follow God, it's not going to be easy. But God is with you, and there's a huge difference. He goes on to say, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that all the treasures of all the nations shall come in. I will fill his house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, depending on your eschatology and how you view the end times, will determine how you kind of interpret, you know, how this moves forward. But the one thing we know is the greater glory is coming, that God's glory will be revealed. He will be known to all the world. He will overthrow all the nations. He will rule till all enemies become his footstool. He will shake the heavens and the earth. He controls the world. He controls the kings of this world. The kings of the world are like a stream in his hand, and he can control the stream wherever he goes, Proverbs says. So consider that when he gives us a decree. Consider that. The Israelites needed to consider that. He was showing them, look, consider, I'm with you. I'm in your midst. You just came out of exile. You're a little afraid. I get it. You were overtaken by the Babylons. You were in exile for a while. Then, you know, Persia comes on the scene, wipes Babylon off. What's going to happen? I can see the difficulty. Now you're going back into Jerusalem under, you know, Persian rule. And they can see that, you know, the struggle is, well, you know, where do we fit as a nation? Where does Israel fit as a nation? How do we? And he's assuring them, look, I'm with you. I know all these things. I got all these nations. You don't need to be worried about this. You need to know that I'm with you. You need to know that you got my spirit to do what I'm asking you to do. I'm not trying to go through all these prophecies word for word, but I hope that you take the chance to go later on today and look at them closer. I want to look close, brief look at the third and the fourth prophecy. The third, you know, prophecy, I'm going to sum it up here. There's a little bit of terminology, may be confusing. I encourage you to read it, but I'm going to sum it up here. Sacrifices and feasts don't make you holy. Disobedience makes you unholy. Disobedience contaminates our worship. We can't live whatever way we want and come to Sunday expecting to have worship. But I'm not saying we don't fall. I'm not saying we don't sin. But we're expected to repent and have a pattern of beginning to live in obedience. Yes, we stumble. Yes, we fall. But it's a life patterned after repentance. Turn to Jeremiah 7 quickly. Now, Israel was still in the land here. Jeremiah is warning them, God's going to kick you out of the land. He's not going to let you worship in the temple. So before the temple was destroyed, they were holding on to the temple worship as a place where they gathered and they glorified God. But he was warning them they were about to be kicked out if they didn't listen. Listen to what he says. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, and enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I'll let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For you, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, and if you truly execute justice one with another, and if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, and then I will let you dwell in the place, in the land that I gave to the old of your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come stand before me in my house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing these abominations. You see, God was expecting holiness from his people. He understood that they fell and they sinned, and that was the purpose of the sacrifices, and they could come and enjoy forgiveness of sins. These sacrifices were pointing something forward to something that they weren't sure of, but they knew that it was a symbol of them, their sins being forgiven. And so as Israel, to keep God's blessings, they needed to follow him and to be obedient, and they needed to repent when they sinned. But you see, they wanted to worship, but they didn't want to care about the person on the outside. They didn't want to care about the foreigner. They didn't want to care about the orphan or the widow. They didn't want to care about the person in need. It wasn't a priority to them. It wasn't in Haggai. There wasn't even a priority to worship in God in his house. And so Jeremiah is dealing with the very beginning of this part. You know, we see Haggai at the end. Look, build the house. Come in and worship me. But understand, your disobedience contaminates worship. If we do not struggle daily, if we do not wrestle daily with wanting to be holy, with wanting to be righteous, to want to be made like Christ, then I have to question, what is the priority of your worship? You see, when we worship God in his fullness, these other things will begin to happen, begin to take place. I encourage the church and the work that we're doing with the homeless ministry. If you can't be a part of it, pray for it. Pray that it expands. Pray for more workers. I'm encouraged to see what has been done so far, but pray to go to the next step. If you can't be a part of it, pray. Pray. Make it a priority of worship. How is that worship? Well, the priority of worship is not just that I look anxious, you know, I look forward to come in here and be with you in worship, but we want the world out there to worship our God. We want the world out there to worship our God. Are we burdened for those people? Do we stay up late at night hurting because there's people out there that don't know God, that don't know the privilege we have as Christians to worship the holy God? Back to Haggai in the last three verses. He repeats again, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai. This is on the same day as the previous one, the 24th day of the seventh month. He says, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdom of nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. If you look to Hebrews 12, you will see this quoted before. You're familiar with the verse, for I am an all-consuming fire. I will shake the heavens and the earth, and all the things that can be shaken will be removed. You know, God is going to destroy evil at his return. He's going to separate sheep from the goats. He's going to separate his people into everlasting, you know, life. This is a certainty. This is a certainty. Understanding where the people of Israel were coming from, they were scared. They were coming out of exile. They're coming into, you know, back into their land. They're probably enjoying a little bit of freedom they had, you know, and having rebuilding their homes, and they're probably enjoying, this new phase of their life. They've been in exile, you know, but it shouldn't have stopped there. You know, rebuild the temple. You know, God is returning. There's a greater glory coming. Let's go to the last slide. I hinted at some applications, but I do want to cover these again, and we'll close. Now is the time. He said, now is not the time. Well, look at the Great Commission. Open your eyes and look at the harvest. Fields are white. Harvest is ripe. Don't say 4 more months in the harvest. The harvest is now. Don't wait. How can I do what God wants me to do? If you don't know, pray. Spend time in the Word. Understand what obedience looks like. Find out what it means. The second prophecy was, you know, don't compare yourself to others. Don't compare your ministry to others. God has a very specific purpose for your work. You're called to be faithful to that. You are to compare yourself to being faithful. Okay, don't look at, they were discouraged because of, you know, the temple wasn't as grand as what they had hoped. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy that there are some, you know, two types of objects in a house, some for noble and some for ignoble. Some objects in a house are of greater honor, some are not so much. And he says this, he says, make sure you cleanse yourself from sin so that you can be used for the greater purposes. How can we be a light to our community? It's make sure that we grow in holiness, that we cleanse ourselves from sin, that our disobedience doesn't contaminate our worship. I am not to discourage those struggling. The goal is to repent and always turn to Christ. The Lord's victory is sure. He is going to shake the heavens and the earth. He is going to destroy the kingdoms. He is returning soon for his people. All authority has been given to him, and he has given to us to fulfill that commission. And lo, he will be with us even to the very end of the age. Let us pray. Our Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your love and mercy, grace towards us as sinners. God, we thank you for the instructions that you give us. We thank you for the patterns that you give us in your word to encourage us that we fulfill your commands, that we fulfill your commission to reach a world around us. I pray that you'd help us to reach the community that it's in need. I pray that you'd help us to reach those with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to reach the needs of the people. Lord, I just pray that you would help us as we follow you to cleanse ourselves from our sin, to seek holiness, to seek righteousness so that we can be used for greater purposes. Lord, we just thank you for the time that we have as a body here to worship your name as we close here today and as we are taking an offering. I pray that you would bless that. I pray that you would use it for your honor, for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.